Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And if you look ahead into chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 49. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. When he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat, and her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. And then look again at Luke chapter 12. I won't read the whole portion over again that we read a couple of moments ago. But if you would look with me at verses 4 through 9, and then again at verse 32. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4, and this is Christ speaking. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And then jump down to verse 32, if you would, where Christ says, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Anybody catch the unifying word, phrase, thing that ties these together? Anybody? Did you get it? What was it, John?
Be not afraid.
Or more precisely, fear not. Fear not. Be not afraid certainly could be classified in the same category of verses. Fear not. Last week, we focused on a spiritual condition given to us in Psalm 37, It was the condition of fretting, you may recall. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, that psalm begins. And then a few verses down in Psalm 37, verse 7, fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And again in verse 8 of that psalm, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. Well, today I'd like to do something similar to what we did last week in Psalm 37. We're looking again at a negative phrase, a negative command, if you will. Only now, instead of fret not, we're looking at a phrase that tells us to fear not. And you might say that there's a connection between the two, between fretting and fearing. Fret not, fear not. I don't think it would be a stretch to say that fearing may be the deeper condition that actually leads to fretting. So there is a sense, you could say, in which our study today goes a little bit deeper in this heart condition. Fretting oftentimes takes place because of fear in the heart. Now it's interesting that phrase, fear not, occurs 8 times in Luke's gospel. We've read the passages that contain some of them, even most of them. I find it interesting to note that the first 3 times you see that command to fear not, you find it being communicated or spoken by an angel. In the first instance, it's an angel announcing to Zechariah the news that his wife Elizabeth will bear him a son. So we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. In the next instance, you find an angel communicating to Mary. That's further down in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, unto Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. You know, you can really take a statement like that and run with it. What is it that would deliver any Christian from fear? Well, certainly the knowledge that you found favor with God will go a long way in alleviating your fears. Oh, if I know that I'm in the realm of God's favor, then I don't have to worry, though the storms be crashing about me, though life be so tumultuous and uncertain. If I have confidence that I'm in the realm of God's favor, then I'm able to say, in a sense, to the devil and the world, throw your worst at me. I know that my God accepts me. I'm in his favor on account of Jesus Christ. After that, next instance of fear not, again, it's an angel, this time speaking to the shepherds. Familiar text, Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said unto them, that is the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So, first 3 instances communicated by angels. I don't think it's hard to perceive from such passages that the appearance of an angel was probably a fearful thing. Fearful, no doubt, because of how unusual and rare such appearances were. And perhaps a fearful thing because of what might have been, I'm only speculating in this, but what might have been the shining splendor of an angel. The rest of the fear not phrases are spoken by Christ himself to those that are nearby him. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men, he says to Simon Peter. That's in Luke 5 and verse 10. Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole, Christ says to the ruler of a synagogue with regard to his daughter who had been sick and died. That's in chapter 8 and verse 50. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows, he says to his disciples. That's in chapter 12 and verse 7. And fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's in Luke 12 and verse 32. I should add from chapter 12, in order to make the analysis complete, the words of verses 4 and 5, which give us something else not to fear, as well as something or someone that we should. This is in Luke 12, verse 4, Christ speaking, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. So fear not, and in one instance, be not afraid. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, and through his word, you could say, he says the same thing to us today. The picture that emerges from these passages with this command from Christ, you could say, is a picture of concern. In most cases, Christ is dealing with feelings of anxiety and distress. There were indeed many things in the lives of the disciples that could create fearful anxiety and distress, especially as those disciples stayed with Christ. You can't read the Gospels without being able to detect mounting tension between Christ and the Pharisees. And we note how the situation during Christ's earthly ministry was such that there was fear. Fear even for their lives at one point. In John's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 16, we see kind of the extent of that fear. This is Thomas. It says, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. This is in the setting now of Christ calling on his disciples to go with him to Jerusalem. You can almost picture the scene, not Jerusalem. Oh, we don't want to go to Jerusalem. The tensions are too high. The animosity toward you, Lord, is too strong. We shouldn't go to Jerusalem. And then Thomas, in sort of a resigned spirit, says, well, let us also go that we may die with him. He was convinced it was that dangerous to go. Such were the tensions, the rising tensions between Christ and his adversaries. They knew it was dangerous to go to Jerusalem. They had to bolster their courage to the point of being willing to die in order to go with Christ to that city. Like I say, things had become that tense and that dangerous. There was also a kind of fear which arose from the perplexity in the minds and hearts of the disciples. Christ had told them about his death. He spelled it out for them that he would be leaving them, and they didn't understand. Their confidence had grown stronger in him. As long as they were with him, they were sure that this man Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But I don't think they were entirely sure. In fact, I'm certain that they weren't sure about why things were happening the way they were with Jesus, him being the Messiah. And so it is today that in the midst of circumstances that seem perplexing, when we may not understand what's happening or why, and doubts and fears arise in our hearts, and tensions grow, and distress becomes our portion, what a wonderful, simple, yet sublime word comes from Christ, telling us simply, to fear not. And I have no doubt that such a word, indeed such a command from Christ, can answer to any number of individual or family circumstances, or to the constant scenes we're exposed to day by day, night by night, about what's taking place in our cities and in our state and in our nation regarding very aggressive, passionate ethnic tensions and pressures, as well as what's taking place with a virus that nobody seems too sure about. I want us this morning, therefore, to visit the settings or the situations in which we find this word from Christ to fear not. Let's consider the first setting, okay? This takes us back to Luke chapter 5. You would turn to that passage with me. Chapter 5. And let me read it again from verse 4. Now when he had left speaking, that is Christ, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. You could say then that in this first setting, what's being addressed when Christ says to fear not is the matter of sin. The matter of sin. The passage indicates to us that Peter and James and John and all that were there with them were astonished by what the Lord Jesus had just done. They feared, you could say, and especially Peter, they feared because of what this miracle revealed about Christ. What did it reveal about him? We do well to pause and to think about that, you know. Especially when you read these miracles. What this miracle indicated is that Christ was and is the sovereign ruler of the world. He's all-knowing. He's the ruler of all creation. And this miracle proved it. Think on the theology of the miracles when you read them. Here he is, the creator of all things. He directed the fish into the nets, okay? And this revelation of Christ as being all sovereign, the creator of the world, it had a powerful impact on Peter. It intensified his sense of his own sin and unworthiness, and hence his cry, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know what? Sin should make a man fear. And especially when it becomes evident to your understanding that God takes notice of what we are and what we do. Isn't it interesting that Peter's cry was based on what he was more than anything he had done or failed to do? I am a sinful man, he says. You'll notice he did not say, I've committed a terrible sin. Neither did he say, I have committed many sins. But rather, I am characterized as being a man of sin. I am by my very nature a sinful man. When Christ is revealed to the heart, such a revelation reveals to us what we are before a thrice holy God. There wasn't a person in that crowd, nor is there a person here this morning that wouldn't cry out the same way initially. When Christ draws near and proves himself to be the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. And you see this oftentimes in Scripture, especially in those instances where the Lord draws near. You see this, for example, in the book of Job. When God was seemingly absent, Job could argue about his awful circumstances. But when, in the end, at last God drew near, Job feared because he saw himself as vile. And the same thing could be said for any number of other characters in the Bible. I think of Isaiah, that glorious vision of Jehovah that he beheld. And what did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord of hosts. Same type experience, you could say, as Peter in Luke 5. And you can say the same for Ezekiel. You can say the same for Daniel. Three mighty prophets who, when God drew near, became afraid. You can say the same thing for the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. What happened when he turned to see that voice that he heard? He beheld the glory of Christ. And what does Revelation tell you but that he fell down as a dead man before a glorified Savior? So each one met with Christ, and each one felt cause to fear. And let's face it this morning, there is cause to fear. The God who sees and knows all can see into our hearts. He knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. No thought escapes his notice. No word escapes his hearing. No deed performed can be hidden from him, and no deed that should have been performed can be excused from the one who knows all. And yet Christ's word to Peter, following Peter's fearful cry for the Lord to depart, is to fear not. Oh, how I hope that such a word might be spoken to your heart today. Fear not. Though you are sinful by nature, though you deserve God's wrath on account of what you do and what you are and what you think and what you say and what your motives are, Christ's word is nevertheless to you to fear not. The gospel of Christ, you see, says to you that you're to fear not because your sins are forgiven. Fear not because Christ's blood has been shed for you. And because Christ's blood has been shed for you, Christ can say of you, fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. In Luke 12 and verse 7. Fear not, because God has made you the object of his love. Fear not, because even though circumstances around you may be uncertain, and even though there are such aggressive forces against you, Christ is for you rather than against you. He is your advocate rather than your adversary. And Christ is qualified to give such a word because he's the ruler over all creation. And because he was successful in his atoning death, because he endured the wrath of God, we need not fear the wrath of God. Because he was severed from his Father, we need not fear ever being separated from God. Because he is risen for our justification, we need not fear God's condemnation. Because all power and authority is given to him on account of his death and resurrection, we need not fear the combined powers of earth and hell. Oh, what a blessed word is this, to fear not, when it's spoken to our hearts by the God Spirit from God's Word with the authority of Christ Himself. Now, it would hardly do, would it, to hear such a word from a mere man? If you're face to face with Goliath, so to speak, and he looms large before you and is decked in his armor and his countenance is fierce and he's ready to smash you with his club, as it were, what good would it do for you to hear a distant voice from an Israelite telling you to fear not? But if you hear that word from a higher authority, indeed, if you hear from the one who has all authority committed to him, the one who possesses power in abundance so that he can laugh at the world's conspiracies against him, then you have good cause for hearing and heeding such a command to fear not. But I want you to see something else from Luke chapter 5 also. Christ goes further than merely telling Peter to fear not. He not only eradicates fear, but he replaces it with something else. Look at again, verse 10, where Christ says, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." That might be one that I run with down the road. I think we need to look at the concept behind that at some point in the near future. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Fear, then, is to be replaced with a mission. Peter was to catch men. Isn't it good to know that it's the ruler of all creation who assigns the mission? The one who is sovereign over the hearts of men directs us to give the gospel to men, to all men. I'm afraid that we tend to become frustrated over things about which we have no control. I can't get the fish into the net any more than the disciples could. But there is a sense in which we can let down the net, so to speak, by giving out the gospel. And we do this because we've been set free from the awful dread of sin's condemnation. We know this, don't we, that there are many voices in religion clamoring to be heard today. It's amazing and challenging to see how many slaves to religious bondage are driven by fear. Any cult that believes in a works righteousness kind of salvation is driven by fear. The Church of Rome throughout its history has held men and women in its grips by fear. Many Christians who have little knowledge or appreciation for what it means to be justified by faith are driven by fear. The Lord's word to Peter was that he would be catching men because he had been delivered from fear. Fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. And so we have an alternative to fear, don't we? We have a mission. We're not to fear. Instead, we're to catch men. That in itself might seem to be a fearful thing. But as we come to recognize and appreciate the fearful things we've been saved from and see the need of others and the potential for others to experience that same deliverance, then with hearts set free, we'll endeavor to be fishers of men. So that's the first setting, a fear not. It pertains to the issue of sin. Our second setting, found in chapter 8, if you would turn to that chapter a few pages forward, chapter 8. And here now, the second setting, you could say, pertains to the fear of death. First setting, the fear of sin. Second setting, now the fear of death. Look in chapter 8, verses 41 and 42. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And so we have the account here of a man named Jairus, ruler of a synagogue, who was very troubled, very anxious about his child, his only child, who happened to be a 12-year-old girl who was dying. You can't read the words of this narrative without perceiving that in this troubled father's mind, this was an emergency. Christ must come, and he must come right away before it's too late. You can certainly sense the growing impatience of this man as the crowd throngs Christ. Sort of like being in a hurry, I suppose, if I could use a modern-day analogy. Say you have to get home very quickly for one reason, a very serious reason, but you find yourself stuck in rush hour traffic. Well, in a sense, that's the situation here in Luke 8. You can detect the adrenaline that must have flowed through Jairus and the near panic that must have seized him when Christ seems to be distracted by a woman that manages to touch the border of his garment and gain a healing from Christ. And that brings the whole parade, so to speak, to a halt temporarily. And can't you just feel the aching heart of this father sink when one from his house reaches him and says to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." As if he's saying, it's too late now. Death has arrived before Christ arrived. And so death evidently has won. And death is certainly a terrible enemy, isn't it? It robs us. It robs us of life. It severs ties that are precious, and it is no respecter of persons. It may strike anyone. It may strike at any time. And especially is its awful sting felt when it strikes down a child, 12-year-old young girl. Oh, it's a sad thing when an aged man or woman dies, but we're able in some measure to console ourselves by the thought that they lived a long life, and oftentimes the suffering that accompanies those that are aged is relieved by death. But when a child dies, the tragedy is all the more magnified by the tremendous sense of a loss of potential. What might this child have done? What might this child have accomplished? What joy and blessing this child might have experienced if only death hadn't robbed it of life? The tragedy of a child's death is greatly magnified, therefore. And it's in the context of this most awful tragedy that Christ's word comes, verse 50, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." In verse 54, he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. You know, I find it interesting and encouraging that death never crossed the path of Christ without being overcome by Christ. Christ was triumphant over death every time he encountered it. We find an instance of that in the passage before us. We find other instances of it as well in the preceding chapter of Luke, chapter 7. We read about Christ and his disciples entered into the city of Nain. And when they reached the gate of the city, it seems that they just happened to come across the path of a funeral procession, sort of like a circumstance we're not unfamiliar with on occasion. You're made to wait in traffic sometimes so a funeral procession can pass you by or turn into a cemetery. But in the instance before us in Luke 7, Christ interrupts the funeral procession by raising the widow's son from the dead. Death was given no place before the presence of Christ. And of course, you're all familiar with the very detailed and dramatic account that we studied not too long ago of the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Wherever Christ encountered death, he overcame it, and thus demonstrated repeatedly his sovereignty over the realm of death. And that sovereignty is emphasized all the more in the way Christ himself overcame his own death. So in John 10 and verse 17, Christ says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." His reign over death, according to Paul, is what proves that he is the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And so Christ alone can say, "Fear not," when it comes to the fearful circumstances of death, because he has amply demonstrated that he possesses the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 1:17. He's demonstrated that sovereign power in your life when you gained a saving interest in him. He called you, in a sense, spiritually speaking, by name, the way he did Lazarus, or the way he did the maid in our text, and commanded you through the gospel to arise, and you heard his voice with the hearing of the heart, and you became a follower of him. I love the way Charles Wesley expresses this spiritual experience in his hymn, Amazing Love. Stanza 4 reads like this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." We pray for such an experience when we sing the first stanza of that hymn, "Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then this has been your experience. We desire it to be the experience of others and of all. We desire that those that are near and dear to us come to Jesus Christ and believe in him. It does become easy to grow discouraged with those who have long rejected the gospel of Christ, but this morning I would have you hear our Savior's word, "Fear not." And just as an alternative is given to fear in the first setting we considered, so an alternative to fear is given to us in this setting as well. "Fear not, believe only." Verse 50. And we see in both instances kind of the same principle that we considered last week from Psalm 37. It's the principle of replacing something negative with something positive. Christ gives the alternative to fear, which is faith. And what this means is that in order to substitute faith for fear, we're going to have to be more focused on Christ than we are on fearful circumstances. You're familiar with the narration from the Gospels that tell of Peter walking on the water. So long as his eyes were on Jesus, he could do the supernatural. When his eyes were distracted by the stormy waves, he began to sink. And you're well aware, I'm sure, of the spiritual lesson that comes from that. If we would substitute faith for fear, therefore, we must keep our eyes on the one who has overcome death, the one who possesses the keys of hell and death. We must focus on the one who can speak with the voice that wakes the dead. We must focus on Christ. Oh, for grace to see him these days with the eye of faith, to see him with greater fullness and greater clarity than we see those news reports 24/7. If we can but see a little more clearly through that dark glass into which we gaze, then we can expect to see miracles, great miracles. Sinners that are dead being brought back to life, death being overcome by life. And not only can we expect to see those miracles, we can expect to perform them. Death is all around us today. Spiritual death prevails, and physical death takes place daily, and eternal death is the portion of those that know not Christ. But in the midst of such fearful circumstances, Christ says to us, "Fear not, believe only, and death can be overcome." Oh, may Christ himself make us mighty in faith that we may participate in his victory over death by seeing dead souls brought to life through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we see that Christ himself tells us to fear not. He tells us not to fear the judgment of sin. He tells us not to fear death. He tells us not to fear being little esteemed by him. If we were to look at our own intrinsic worth as sinners, we would have cause to fear, wouldn't we? But when we contemplate the value of his shed blood, then we have cause to wonder at the value that he's placed upon us. But before I conclude our study this morning, let's look very briefly at the other side of the coin. There is something, you see, that Christ does tell us to fear. And it's very important to understand exactly what Christ means by it. We've seen the first setting, which is the setting of sin. We've seen the second setting, which Christ tells us is to fear not, which is the setting of death. The final setting, you could say, is the setting of judgment. The setting of judgment. Listen to Christ's words from Luke 12 now, verses 4 and 5. "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." We hear a lot these days, don't we, about death threats. Politicians receive death threats. That couple in St. Louis that are seen standing outside their homes with firearms, they're standing there with their guns because they've been threatened with death. It would seem these days that all you have to do to receive a death threat is to speak in a derogatory way about an atheistic, Marxist, anti-American, anti-family, anti-Christian political movement. And if you're loud enough, vocal enough, public enough, it seems like death threats will become your portion these days. Some have tried to stand against it, only to yield to it because of fear. And I have to be careful in what I say, because I'm sure that until you actually experience the intimidation from these very aggressive groups, it's too easy to condemn those that get swept up by their aggressive and threatening tactics. Anybody notice Major League Baseball began this weekend? The shortened 60-game season? And the thing that we were treated to on opening day was players and coaches alike from both teams taking a knee, so to speak, pledging allegiance, you might say, to Black Lives Matter. A lone exception was found in the person of a relief pitcher from the San Francisco Giants. All of a sudden, I think I'm a Giants fan. He refused to kneel because, as he said, I'm a Christian and I only kneel to God. An NFL quarterback earlier in the year said he would never take a knee during the national anthem because of his grandparents who fought to defend the flag represented in that national anthem. A couple days later, we find him forgetting about those relatives, forgetting about that flag, and taking a knee. I wonder if this pitcher on the Giants will follow suit. You can pretty much be sure he'll be pressured to. And it would be easy to cave to such pressure if you only focus on the here and now. And this is why Christ calls on his hearer on his hearers to see beyond the here and now when he tells us to be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. What are you going to do to me after you've killed me? Well, I'll give you a clue. Nothing. Because I'll be out of your reach on such an occasion. Christ goes on, I forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And this is why I say we're kind of on the other side of the coin now in this matter of fear. Fear the judge of all the universe, in other words. Fear the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, isn't it interesting to note in Luke 12 how Christ addresses his followers as friends? Verse 4, listen to it again. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. And when he makes reference in the next verse to the one who has the power and authority to cast into hell, he's making reference to himself. The judgment of this world, you see, is committed to him. His resurrection proves that the issue of judgment is committed to him. Paul proclaimed this to the Greek philosophers in Acts 17. So in Acts 17, verse 31, this is Paul preaching. He says, because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Do you get what Paul is saying there? Christ is the judge of the world. All authority to execute and conduct that judgment is given to him. You want the proof of that? Here it is. He's risen from the dead. This is the same man that calls his followers his friends. Here is a man, then, that I want to be friends with. That you should want to be friends with, too. And what a foundation he's laid for such a friendship by the way he died on Calvary's cross and bore the judgment that otherwise should have been theirs and ours. We're to fear him. But we're to fear him in the sense, not simply in the sense that we're afraid of him, although, mind you, certainly there is at least an element of that. No, we're to fear him in that reverential sense in which we bow the knee to him in praise and thanksgiving for what he's done for us, that we might be spared from that judgment that he's just spoken of. So we're to fear not, while at the same time we're to fear him, but to fear him in the sense of reverential awe toward one that showed his love for those who would trust in him by bearing their judgment for them. I wonder this morning then, do you fear him? Will you fear him? Will you fear him by bowing to him in your heart, calling upon him to be your Savior and Lord? If you'll bow the knee to him, then there isn't anything else in this world that you need to fear. Oh, may God help you then to bow to that name that is above every name, that you might be delivered from the fear of death, the fear of sin, and the fear of judgment. May God help us all to fear not, but instead to fear him, whom to know is life everlasting. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, we thank thee this morning for this oft-repeated phrase by our Savior, who tells us to fear not. We know, O Lord, that if those words were spoken by anyone of lesser stature than Christ himself, they would seem as mocking words. But when Christ tells us to fear not, we know that there's good reason then not to fear. And so we thank thee, Lord, that thou art our high tower and our refuge, and that we can fear thee in a positive, reverential way. O Lord, grant that we will indeed fear thee in the proper way by faith, and that as a result, we won't have to be afraid of anything else in this present evil world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.